All right, Galatians chapter 6 this morning, please. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Appreciate the singing this morning. Everybody's singing out really well, and sounded great this morning. Praise the Lord for good music. Amen. Amen. And good songs. And certainly appreciate the special. That was beautiful as well. Sometimes song service goes so well. As a preacher, you wish you had a better message. So, I think you have to bring it all down when you get to the preaching part. Well, Galatians chapter 6. This morning we've been working on a series in the book of Galatians. This is message 17. We're almost finished up to the last chapter. Galatians chapter 6. I don't think it'll take us too long to get through chapter 6, but you never know. You know how you are. You get distracted, and then it takes us longer to get through things. But Galatians 6, look if you would in verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. We're going to break the context here, which we normally don't like to do. The paragraph actually runs down to verse 11, but we can't handle all of that in one service. So we'll deal with the first five verses this morning, then come back and maybe put some more of it together next week. Here's our thought this morning, dealing with that which is broken. Dealing with that which is broken. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful and privileged to be able to meet together in your house today. I just pray that you'd be with the message, Lord, be with the Lord. So thankful for all the blessings still upon us, and I pray that you'd speak to us today. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Dealing with that which is broken. Well, if you've been with us, you should have this figured out by now. And again, we don't really have any first-time visitors this morning. We're more or less home crowd. So if you've been with us, then you know that the churches in the area of Galatia had been infiltrated by false teachers, and they were working a direct attack on the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were doing that in an effort to convert the churches to legalism. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we've done it every week, and that is we understand this morning that the gospel of grace is the truth that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, because he so loved the world, that he sent forth his Son who died on the cross to pay the penalty and the condemnation for our sins, as we've heard so greatly sung this morning. And he died in our place, that if we in faith would turn to him and accept the gospel, we can be gloriously saved. And if you get it, it's a glorious thing, gloriously saved. Jesus, as a matter of fact, Paul refers to this in another book as the glorious gospel of the children of God. And so it's a glorious thing to be saved. And that comes through faith in what Christ did. Legalism, on the other hand, there's a different idea in the Bible, but in our context, legalism is anything you and I do in an effort to somehow affect our salvation or affect the salvation of man. Whether that's baptism or mass or the keeping of the commandments or being a good person or doing unto others, all the countless things that people do in an effort to affect some way their own salvation. So in the churches in Galatia, we got this great battle, a battle that's been going on since Cain brought the offering, the fruit of his hands, in an effort to be right with God rather than what God required. And so this has been going on through all this time, and the churches of Galatia have been infiltrated by these false teachers who are trying to convert the churches over to legalism. And so Paul's been dealing with this. Now, sadly, as we've seen, they were far more effective than they should have been, these false teachers were. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. They've been trying to effect this change, converting people from the gospel of grace. And the people of Galatia, this is what's sad, had been saved by grace through faith, but now we're being convinced that there was more to it than that. And unfortunately, as I said, they'd been way too effective at this, or far too successful. And we see that in passages like Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And he's referring to that concept of legalism. Look in chapter 4, in verse 9, again, talking about how effective these false teachers have been. He says in verse 9 of chapter 4, but now after that ye have known God, or rather known of God. Hey, stop for just a second. I can't help but point this out. Remember when we were here, we talked about what an amazing thing is that not only when we get saved do we know God, but we become known of Him. What a blessing it is, the fact that God knows me once I get saved and what that means. But it says, going on in verse 9, and how ye turned again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So Paul was concerned how at the inroads that these false teachers had made. If you notice in verse 17 of the same chapter, he said, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. And he says, you've got caught up in this thing, the zeal of this thing, and it's being done in an effort to separate you from me and to separate you from those who are still standing by the faith in the church. And these false teachers are doing it for their benefit, that you might affect them. And so Paul again refers to the fact of how successful they've been. And then verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you take the approach of legalism, what good is Christ in his death? For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen. You've removed from the position of grace to the position of legalism. And in so doing, you've made the death of Christ of none effect, of no profit. Hey, listen up. That's a powerful statement, as we saw when we were there, to make the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ of no value because of some thought that I can somehow affect my own salvation and I don't need the cross, or the cross is not sufficient to save, and so we have to add to it. And so we could go on and see other passages this morning, but it's very clear that they have been very effective. Look what he says in one more verse in chapter 5, verse 7. He says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? He says, what's going on that you have changed, allow yourself to be affected to move from this thing of faith and grace through legalism? Now, you're with me so far? Yeah. We've been over that repeatedly throughout the book of Galatians. Now, here's the thing that you got to understand going into what we're talking about today, and that is that this situation had created doctrinal error within the church. There's no doubt about that. But it also began to create a rift within the church. Doctrinal error always creates a rift within the church. Truth separates, there's no doubt about that, but error creates rifts. And so this whole situation had begun to create, had gotten heated between the members and began to create serious rifts between the members of the individual churches, as I said, as doctrinal errors do. And not only that, not only had it begun to divide people within the church, you know, the legalists versus the gospel of grace people, not only began to create that division, but apparently it had begun to get ugly within the church. The legalist versus the other. Those who were standing on the liberty in chapter 5, verse 1, wherewith Christ had made them free, and those who had decided to follow the legalists into legalism. It had gotten so ugly, as a matter of fact, in chapter 4, Paul mentions the fact that they had even begun to view him as an enemy. And in chapter 4, in verse 13, if you will recall, it says, you know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What has changed? Well, they've been affected by this false teaching. And as a result of that, now they begin to view Paul as an enemy of this new doctrine that they've embraced. So it's creating division within the church, but not only is it creating doctrinal division, it's creating personal issues and it's creating personal problems. And there's this animosity that's beginning to brew within the church, so much so that they began to see even Paul as an enemy. Now, here's the thing. As Paul wrote this letter, and he may have wrote others to Galatia that we don't have, but as he wrote this letter, and as he began to expose these false teachers for what they were, and as he began to expose the rift that was creating, and as he began to expose how their feelings toward him and their relationship with him had begun to change as a result of this, and how these false teachers had an ulterior motive, they were seeking to affect them for their own good and for their own cause, And as they began to see that, undoubtedly some within the church would have begun to see through all this. They would have begun to see the motive of the false teachers. They would begin to understand, hey, we've been duped here. We followed something we shouldn't have followed. We've gotten involved in something we shouldn't have gotten involved in, and it's beginning to have a serious effect upon our church. And so there's no doubt that some would have seen that, and as a result of that, thought to themselves, you know what we need to do? We need to get this thing fixed. We need to get right with God. We need to get right with Paul. We need to get right with other church members. We need to get our church back where it's supposed to be. Come on, you with me? Now, there's no doubt that some would have seen that, would have, as they began to hear the preaching of Paul and seen the error, and they would have wanted to get right with God, they would have wanted to get right with their church, and they would have wanted to get right with Paul. But the trouble was this, that because this situation had gotten so ugly, so much so that Paul said, now those of you who would have plucked out your eyes now see me as the enemy. As this thing had gotten so ugly, there would have been hard feelings. There would have been resentment. There would have been hurt feelings on the side of those who stood for truth. Now, come on now. I know that you all are so spiritual you're above hurt feelings. But there would have been hurt feelings. There would have been resentment. There would have been animosity taking place. Because right or wrong, we're still people of pride. And pride would have been injured. People would have been hurt. There would have been hurt feelings. Listen, if they viewed Paul as an enemy, can you imagine how they must have treated their fellow church members? You know, I would think I would have been far more afraid of Paul, you know, than I would be Brother Chad. All right. And so if they're treating Paul that way, then you can imagine how they must be treating each other. So there had to be serious animosity going on within the church between the legalists and those who had stood by grace and faith. So now we've got a situation in the church at Galatia, or in the churches of Galatia, in which these two sides were going to need to be brought back together. Come on, are you tracking with me? Paul writes this letter. He's dealing with them, addresses this. Some of them apparently decide, you know, I need to get right with God. So now we've got a situation where we have these two sides within the church, and somehow or another, they've got to be brought back together. They've got to be brought back into fellowship with one another. They've got to be brought back into unity within the church. There's got to be some forgiveness. Amen. There's got to be some mending done in order to bring all this back together, lest the false teachers accomplish what they set out to accomplish, which was to explode these churches and set them on end. And so there was going to be this need to bring those who had departed into legalism back into fellowship with those who had stood for the faith once delivered. And that's what brings us to chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 in our text this morning. Paul's going to address this issue of trying to bring these two sides back together. He's tying up the book now. Come on, we're in chapter 6. So he's tying the book up. He's pointed out the error. He's pointed out the problem. He's dealt with the results of that. And now he's going to deal with how do we mend this? How do we fix it? And how do we bring all this back together? If the churches heeded God's word as they should, then they would expel these false teachers. But again, that would leave those who had gotten caught up in it and what they were supposed to do with them who were now repentant. How were those who had never wavered and stood for the truth supposed to treat those who didn't? You know, what was the church to do with those who have now seen the truth of it all and want back into fellowship? Now, this is a situation no preacher wants to have to deal with. That is church discipline of a member or members. And it's also a situation I would think no member would want to have to be involved in. This idea of church discipline and dealing with members. I've seen people over the years who are offended at the truth of church discipline. I've also seen people who are afraid of church discipline, afraid they're going to be disciplined. Listen, let me help you out this morning. It's not difficult. The truth is, if you'll just do the right thing, stay close to the Lord and obey the word of God, you'll never have to fear church discipline if you just do the right thing. No preacher, no church that's right with God relishes the idea of discipline in anybody. I've had to do it several times in my ministry. It is a miserable thing to have to do. It's necessary, but it's a miserable thing to have to do. So in our text, Paul's going to address this issue in Galatia, and he's not going to do it by name or head on. Instead, he's going to give us a general truth and some general principle that can be applied to any similar situation. And he refers to those who fell from grace, as he said earlier. He's going to refer to them as being involved in a fault. And from that, we can take a principle that we can use in our churches and our life as well. All right, so y'all with me?
Amen.
Okay. First thing I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 6 is this principle. Paul gives us a principle. He lays down a truth or a principle in chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We're going to spend most of our time here in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, I want you to notice that Paul refers to these people who had followed after the false teachers. He refers to them as having been caught up in a fault. Now, normally when we look at this passage, and I hear it preached a lot, we usually approach it from the standpoint of sin. Those who had gotten caught up in some sin, some sinful act. Now, I want you to notice, though, it doesn't say sin, it says fault. Now, there's also no doubt that a fault is almost always, well, it probably is always, a sin of some kind. But the word fault has a unique meaning. Paul's aiming at something specific here. He's not just shooting at sin. He's shooting at a particular kind of sin or a particular kind of problem when he uses the word fault. The sense of the word, the Greek word that Paul uses here, the sense of the word fault that Paul uses doesn't refer to premeditated sin. It doesn't refer to a premeditated act. There's words for that that refer to a premeditated act or a premeditated sin. But the word that Paul uses here, by definition, now listen, I'm going to read you a couple of the literal definitions, just one or two word definitions. The word that Paul uses here refers to someone who slipped up. That's the technical definition I read, amen, that slipped up. This refers to someone who slipped up. It refers to taking a false step. It refers to somebody who made a serious mistake. It refers to someone who has a lapse in judgment. So it's not referring to premeditated sin. Come on, y'all still with me? It's referring to someone who takes a misstep. It refers to someone who slips up. It refers to someone who, because of a momentary lapse of judgment or a momentary lapse of thinking, makes a mistake and messes up. That's what the word fault refers to. So when Paul refers to those who are overtaken in a fault, he's referring to those in chapter 4 and verse 17. Look back over there if you will. It says in chapter 4, verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. They zealously, these false teachers have been allowed to zealously affect, come on, they've gotten you all fired up. They've got you cranked up, fired up, revved up about this thing, and they've got you revved up and cranked up about something that is not good. You've allowed yourself to be zealously affected by these people, but not in a good thing. And so when Paul talks in chapter 6, verse 1 about those who are overtaken in a fault, that's the group of people he's talking about. He's talking about those who have allowed themselves to get all worked up about something, and as a result of that, they have taken a misstep. They've allowed themselves to be revved up about something that they shouldn't have, and as a result of that, they've made a mistake. They've made a bad decision. They've made a bad choice. That's who he's talking about when he talks about those who are guilty of a fault. Those who are all fired up over this error, and they were used by the false teachers. These people were different than the false teachers. Are you with me? They're not the same as the false teachers. The false teachers who created this mess, they were knowingly trying to cause a problem. They were knowingly trying to separate people within the church. They were knowingly, as Paul says in 4:17, they were knowingly trying to separate them from Paul. It is the false teachers and their influence and the way they'd affected the people that had now caused the people to go from being willing to give Paul their eyes to seeing him as an enemy. So Paul's not referring, when he talks about a fault, to those people because they knew what they were doing. This is a premeditated act to destroy the church and to create error and to separate the people within the church. You know, that's a whole different category of people. And Paul made his judgment clear about those people. In Galatians chapter 5, look what he says in verse 7. As far as these false teachers is concerned, Paul left no doubt about what he thought. It says in verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Well, that's a rhetorical question. They all knew who had hindered them. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. In other words, you didn't get this from God. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's that whole idea of affecting again, isn't it? Then he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. God, Paul says this, I have no doubt God's going to deal with these people that created all this problem. God always deals with those who messes with his church. Amen. Then he goes on and says this in verse 11, and I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off that trouble you. If you remember when we saw that passage, the word cut off is a play on circumcision. They were arguing that circumcision was necessary. Paul, in a play of words, says, I would that they were not circumcised, but they were completely cut off from the church. And so Paul made his thought about these people pretty clear. So the false teachers are a different category. Are you with me? Than those who have been caught up in this fault or this idea of a fault. The word fault doesn't refer to them, but to those who had been zealously affected, but not in a good way, who had got revved up and caught up in this error and made some bad choices and some bad decisions. Now notice it says in chapter 6 in verse 1 that these people had been overtaken in this fault. Overtaken. Overtaken is not too hard to understand. Let's say for a minute that, you know, you're walking through the woods, minding your own business, just enjoying nature, and all of a sudden you hear a noise behind you, and you turn, and there's a bear, let's say. And he's almost upon you. And so you see the bear, you're surprised to see him there. He's not supposed to be there. This is Missouri. He's not supposed to be there. And so you see this bear, and he's almost on you, so you do what you do. You take off running, and the bear chases you and runs you down and eats you. All right? You have been overtaken by the bear. If you can understand that difficult, complicated illustration, then you can understand the word overtaken in chapter 6 and verse 1, because that's exactly what the word overtaken means. The false, it means exactly that very thing. That is against what the word means in verse 1. The false teachers knew what they were doing, but the people Paul's referring to didn't set out to destroy the church. They didn't set out to corrupt the church. They didn't set out to damage the new believers. They didn't set out to create doubt about the word of God. They didn't set out to do any of that. It wasn't in their mind to do so. They allowed the false teachers to zealously affect them, and now they were overtaken in the error of it all. Now they're coming to this realization. Come on, you ever make a decision or make a choice and you have to come to the realization you were wrong? All of a sudden, when you were so confident that you were right? And so they, like when you're dealing with your wife, you're confident you're right, and then you find out she was right and you were wrong. Isn't that horrible? That's almost worse than being eaten by a bear. I have to admit that. But the people Paul's referring to, I said, they didn't set out to destroy the church. They just got worked up with all of this. We might say it this way. Somebody gave them a sermon. Somebody gave them a book. Somebody invited them over one night after church and said, I've been reading this thing or listening to this thing. Next thing you know, they're all worked up about it. It begins to spread. Now, they didn't set out. They're not the false teachers. They didn't set out to do damage. They just got caught up in it all. And were overtaken by this error. Now, that doesn't make them any less wrong. Well, come on, say amen. It doesn't make what they embraced any less error. And it doesn't excuse what they did. God does not overlook our sin when we're sincerely wrong. So it doesn't mean any of that. But it does impact how it's handled. Come on, you with me? The motive does impact how it's handled. The false teachers, Paul said this, I would that they were just cut off because they knew what they were doing. They were attempting to create error. Then we've got this other class of people, which makes up most of the people in the churches of Galatia, who got zealously affected with this. And instead of engaging their brain, maybe, or instead of engaging what they had learned or what they'd been taught, they got caught up in the zeal of it all. And next thing you know, they're caught in this error that's dividing this church. And Paul says, that's a different category of people. They've been overtaken in the fault of this. And while it doesn't make them any less wrong, it does mean it's different in how we deal with them. Premeditated and unrepentant behaviors dealt with differently than someone who slipped up. Someone who messed up. Someone who got overtaken by something and is now genuinely repentant. Come on, they may have slipped up big. But they didn't set out on some master plan. There was no master plan to create division in the church. They may have messed up big, but their actions were not the result of some calculated behavior, you know, to lead the church into error. Their plan was not to ruin the testimony of the church. Instead, they allowed themselves to be zealously affected in something they shouldn't have been, and without more thought, made some bad decisions, made some bad choices. That's where the bulk of the churches of Galatia were. Come on, you with me so far? That's where they were. I don't embrace this idea, and I've said this before, I don't embrace this idea that every one of us that are saved are but a step away from destroying our Christian life. You know, I hear that a lot of times, well, by the grace of God, I am what I am. If it weren't for me, you know, if it weren't for the grace of God, I might be that guy. I have no doubt we're all capable of the worst behaviors. And I have no doubt we're all capable of the most destructive behavior. But I don't believe we have to live in constant fear that today might be the day I completely destroy my Christian life. Because if you have a lively relationship with your Savior and you're taking appropriate precautions concerning sin in your life, you don't have to destroy your life. I didn't get up this morning thinking to myself, man, I hope I don't commit adultery today. Never entered my mind. Never thought about it. Now I might have to get up this morning and think, I hope I don't get bitter at somebody today. But I don't have to worry about that other. Am I capable of it? Sure, absolutely. But if you maintain your walk with God, there's safety in that and protection in that. So we don't have to live in constant fear that we're going to ruin our life in some way or destroy our life in some way. But every one of us, having said that, every one of us is susceptible to fault. We're all susceptible to getting caught up in something. We're all susceptible to getting revved up about something. We're all susceptible of making a misjudgment because we didn't think as we should have, or because we didn't apply the truth as we should have. And it may not be as destructive as adultery, but we get caught up in something, and then later on we realize that we're wrong. We're all susceptible to that. Come on, you never been wrong about something and confident you were right? And sometimes we get zealously affected. And we're in an age where it's easy to be zealously affected. And sometimes not in a good way. We're all susceptible to fault, to being zealously affected in a bad way, slipping up, making a misstep, making a bad choice in the heat of the moment. Acting without thinking as we should. Come on, it's possible, isn't it? It's possible. And then realizing that though we didn't set out to do so, we were wrong. We did something wrong. We were overtaken by a fault. We didn't set out to cause a problem. We didn't set out to create a problem with my brother. I didn't set out to teach this thing in Sunday school that I found out later I shouldn't have taught. I didn't set out to do any destructive thing. I just kind of got caught up in this thing, and here I am. Sometimes that misstep becomes public. Sometimes that misstep has far-reaching consequences, whether it's premeditated or not. So, you all still with me at this point? When that happens, how's the church supposed to respond? How are my brothers and sisters in Christ supposed to treat the one who slipped up? Sometimes we mess up and it's not public. Praise God when it's not public. But sometimes it is. And sometimes it's got to be dealt with. We didn't set out to destroy anything, but we've created a problem that's got to be dealt with. Well, how's the church supposed to do that? How's the church supposed to treat someone in that situation? Well, that's exactly what Paul's dealing with. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 1 that dealing with this issue, when one of us mess up. Now listen, as I said a minute ago, we don't have to get up every day thinking this might be the day I murder somebody. This might be the day I decide to become an alcoholic. This might be the day I decide to become a drunk. But this might be the day I mess up. This could be the day I make a misstep. If I don't mind my walk with God, if I don't think before I act, if I don't mind what I'm listening to, I could get spun up about something. So that's possible, and that can sometimes lead to some problems that need to be dealt with. So when it comes to dealing with this, Paul says dealing with it starts in verse 1 of chapter 6 with the spiritually mature. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore with such a one." The responsibility falls to the spiritual within the church to deal with it. Of course, we could park for a while on exactly what it means to be spiritual, but it's not that hard to understand. You know, it takes some spiritual maturity in a situation like this to not take the attitude of off with their head. That's the easy response, off with their head. That would have been easy in this situation, where there had been this rift created within the church. Paul was even viewed as an enemy. So you know there had to be bad feelings and hard feelings and mistreatment within the church as a result of this. It would have been easy to say, well, look how they've treated us. Look what they've said about us. Look what they've said about Paul. Off with their head. That would have been the easy response. Off with their heads, like I said, might have been an attitude that some of the churches in Galatia considered, how ugly it had gotten. But Paul calls on the spiritually mature to lead the way to restoration. Because that's the goal, isn't it? Amen. We'll get to restoration in a minute. But the goal is to lead to restoration. I don't know about you, but if I mess up, I'd like some spiritually mature people to be concerned about my restoration.
Yes. Amen.
Not with lobbing off my head in any of my Christian walk. And so he calls on the spiritually mature to do this. Those with the maturity, listen, those with the maturity to be able to discern the seriousness and the impact of what happened, yet at the same time, the repentant heart of those who were overtaken in a fault. The maturity to realize that what happened was might have been serious, and there might be some things that need to be dealt with, but yet this person is repentant. They were obviously overtaken in a fault. The maturity to see all that and know what to do. To know what's best for the church, to know what's best for the person, and most of all, to know what best glorifies Christ in dealing with this situation. The maturity to realize that we can't ignore or tolerate sin. Yet the spiritual maturity to also realize that every sin is not an unpardonable sin. More than anything, the spiritually mature, or have the spiritual maturity to set aside pride, to set aside hurt feelings, to set aside anger, and address the situation as Christ would. Amen. Paul says it starts with that person to be able to do that. Now the goal, as we said, is to restore this one who has made a false step, who's made a misstep, who's gotten spun up in something and caught up in something that they shouldn't have. Now they've realized it and they've repented. And the goal here, of course, is to restore this one who had been zealously affected, who slipped up. Now restore, in this verse, if you're a word nerd, all right, the word restore in this verse is the best word in the whole verse. It's a great word. The word restore, the Greek word, was used as a medical term, and it was used of resetting or dislocating joints or resetting broken bones. That's how the word was used. It was used in a medical context. And the reason it was used in a medical context is because the actual definition of the word is this. Come on, are you tuned in? This is a great definition. The actual definition of the word is this: the act of helping to put back together that which was broken. So you can see why it began to be used in a medical context of relocating dislocated joints or resetting broken bones or setting broken bones to put back together that which is broken. And so Paul says this: when one among us slips up, when one among us is zealously affected by something and makes a mistake for which they're now repentant and they've truly demonstrated a repentant heart, then the response of those who are mature should first be to help them reset that which they have broken in their life. To help them reset the relationship with God that they have broken. To help them reset the relationship with their fellow member that they have broken. To help them reset their relationship with their church that they have broken. That should be our first response. Because our first response shouldn't be off with their head. Our first response should be this. You know, they've messed up. They made a mistake. They didn't set out to do damage. But what they did was wrong. There's no doubt about that. And that must be addressed. And that must be dealt with. But we need to do it in such a way that we might set that which they have broken. That they might be restored. That things might be brought back together. Paul says that should be our first response. And that should be the responsibility of the mature. To reset that relationship with the Lord. To reset the relationship with the church. And to reset the relationship with individual members. Now, Paul goes on and says this. This principle comes with two cautions in chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, first of all, in verse 1, that this situation is always to be handled in a spirit of meekness and a spirit of gentleness. That sounds kind of obvious. I love the Bible. And I love the way it words things. God knows what he's doing. This idea of gentleness and meekness, if you think about what the word restore means, it makes sense, doesn't it? It fits the definition of restore, the idea of resetting that which is broken. Gently. Listen, if I break a bone, I want whoever's going to reset that thing, I want them to do it gently. I want my mom, not my dad. All right. If I have to have a joint put back in place, I don't want some guy just grabbing a hold of it and jerking around saying, let's try that again. I don't want that. I want someone to do it gently. I want someone to do it meekly. Don't you? Paul says, there were among those in Galatia who had taken a misstep. They'd gotten caught up in this thing. What they did was wrong. There's no doubting that. There's no disputing that. But now they're repentant, and we've got to figure out how to put the church back together, how to restore these relationships, how to restore their broken relationship with God and their fellow members. Paul says, the only way to do that is it's got to be addressed. It's got to be dealt with so we can put it back together. But it needs to be done in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. We can't just grab these people and sling them around. They've got to be dealt with gently and in meekness. You know, Gentle, let me add this. You know, gentleness doesn't mean there's no consequences. Gentleness doesn't mean there's not going to be gentleness and meekness doesn't mean that there's not going to be a need for trust to be renewed and regained. There may be consequences. There may be probation. There may be trust that needs to be restored. Gentleness and meekness doesn't mean that, but it does mean that those things are to be done when necessary in gentleness and meekness. You know, too oftentimes you see people who violate the trust of a church or violate the trust of its members or do something worthy of discipline. Then they say they want to get right with God and they want to get right with the church. But then when the church is more than happy to see them restored, but yet there's going to be some consequences and the church is going to have to require some things of them, then you see that person accuse the church of being unchristian, of being unloving. But gentleness and meekness doesn't mean no consequences. Just means there would be applied in gentleness and meekness. We're not to relish in the consequences we have to require. We're not to take pride in the fact that look what we're doing to these people. That's not to be the idea. Gentle and meek doesn't mean without consequences. And I'm sure there were in the churches of Galatia going to be some consequences that were necessary. But when it's necessary to do so, I said it's to be done gently. Resetting a bone or dislocating a joint. Listen, the idea here was to put this back together. And the idea, you know, resetting a bone never, even if it's done gently, resetting a bone never comes without pain.
Right.
Relocating a dislocated joint always includes pain. When it comes to problem within a church or dislocated members or dislocated relationships or somebody who has gotten caught up in something and have created a situation now has become public, and so the church has got to deal with it. And even though they're repentant and even though the church is being gentle and loving and wants to see them restored, there's going to be consequences and there's no resetting without some pain. But to make the picture obvious, there's no healing without the pain of resetting. It's not going to heal until it's addressed. Come on, this is why churches have to deal with this stuff. Because to ignore, listen, let me give you some medical advice, being the great doctor that I am. I don't think I need a degree to figure this out, though. If you go home this afternoon and break your arm, the best approach is not to go, well, it'll be okay. I'll just ignore it, and it will be all right. Doesn't work that way, does it?
Right.
Now, you may think to yourself, I don't want to go to the doctor because it's going to hurt when they reset it. But it's not going to get better until you do. The same thing's true in a church setting. Paul could have said, okay, these people have made a misstep. They've messed up. They've created all this division. There's hurt feelings, angry people within the church. But let's just let them come back and we'll just love each other and see what happens. Well, that would never have worked. Paul said there's got to be a resetting. And there's going to be some consequences. And it may be painful to some. But there's no healing without resetting. But Paul says, let's do it as gently and meekly as we can. Come on, you with me? Now again, I realize this is more a church-oriented message than a Sunday morning message, as we oftentimes preach. But it's where we are in the book of Galatians, and Paul's dealing with this situation. He says, this has got to be done. So he says it's to be done gently and meekly. But then secondly, he says in verse 1, the other warning is this. He says it should be done considering thyself. Considering thyself. There needs to be a considering of ourselves. Does not mean that you and I have to be perfect to deal with it.
Right.
You know, we may not be in danger of a terrible fall into sin if we stay right with God, but we're capable of slipping up, which we must always remember when dealing with other people. I don't think we should run around all the time fearful that the day might be the day I utterly destroy my saved life. But when I deal with other people, I should always remember that, listen, I am absolutely capable of slipping up. I'm absolutely capable of a misstep. I'm absolutely capable of a mistake. Matter of fact, I'm capable of a misstep that might cause some damage. So I've got to stay right with God. And so Paul says when we deal with this, one of the things that helps us deal with it gently is remembering that I am capable of a mistake. I am capable of a misstep. I'm capable of making a mess of things. You know, we're often quick to condemn others and be unwilling to forgive others. And it's at times based on the fact there's no open misstep in my life. You know, it's easy to have an off-their-head attitude when your sin isn't known.
Yeah, right.
But I wonder, you know, when you start dealing with people who have that off there, well, I'm not forgiving them. Look what they've done. They've messed up so bad. It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, if we look into that person's walk with God? Bitterness, envy, jealousy, anger, other things that aren't obvious, but they're there. We're still all capable of mistakes and messing up. So Paul says, this is how it's to be addressed. This is how it's to be dealt with when it happens. Notice this quickly, we'll be finished. We'll probably come back and hit some of this next week, but I want to tie it together just quickly. Principle, that there's a difference in how we deal with people who knowingly seek to destroy things and those who make a misstep. And when those who make a misstep are repentant, that are overrun with this fault, they didn't intend to do harm, but here they've gotten themselves caught in this situation, then we're to seek to restore them, to reset their relationship with God, with us, and with the church. And we're to do that in this spirit of meekness, considering the fact that I'm just as capable of a mistake as they are. And then he says three or four things here, and we'll be done, and we'll just kind of hit them and come back next week and probably clean them up a little bit more. You see this attitude that's needed for this to take place. He says this in verse 2, first of all. First, we're in a situation like this, or when we are in a situation like this, we've got to be willing to bear one another's burden. He says in verse 2, bear you one another's burden and fulfill the law of Christ. Now that verse is in context of verse 1. And sometimes when we think bear one another, it means we need to, you know, deal with each other's heaviness, problems, help people with their troubles. Well, that's true, but that's not what he's saying. The burden here is resetting that which is broken. Listen, this is messy. Yeah. Yes. Trying to help people set that which is broken. It's time consuming. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes time. It requires something of us, doesn't it? Our position is normally just to ignore the problem. It'll be okay. Paul says, no, we need to be willing to bear one another's burden. Bear with people in resetting that which is broken. Bear with those who have made a mistake. Bear with those who have gotten caught up in this, who have been affected the wrong way. Bear with those who now want to repent and get things right. Because sometimes people need help getting things right. So he says we need to be willing to bear with them in getting this. And help someone reset that which is broken. It can be messy, time-consuming, inconvenient, yet it's to be done nevertheless. And he says we're to follow in this case the example of the law of Christ. You know what that law is? To love God first and your neighbor second, like unto yourself. He said we're to bear each other's burden and care for each other and help each other. We're to be willing to bear the burden to help my brother fix that which is broken in his life because Christ fixed my life at great cost to himself. And then secondly, we're to guard against an inflated view of self by comparing ourselves to those who slipped up. In verse 3, for if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Again, all of this is in context of verse 1. If we were to take that verse generically, would it be true? Absolutely. You can go around with an inflated view of yourself and you think you're some big shot. When you're not, you're deceiving yourself. That's absolutely true. But in context, we're talking about verse 1. Paul says we need to be careful in this situation, if we ever find ourselves in this situation, to bear with the one who needs help putting things back together, but then also to avoid the danger of seeing their misstep and somehow making a determination about my spiritual walk in comparison to them. Because it's easy to look at them and say, well, look what they did. At least I'm not doing that. Paul says we ought to avoid that. You know why? Because that doesn't make you very gentle when it comes to dealing with other people. He says we're to guard against this inflated view. You never measure your spiritual life or your fellowship with God based on how bad someone else's is or what it leads to. He says when you do that, you're just deceiving yourself. You're not all that just because somebody messed up. And then thirdly, rather than an inflated view of self based on how bad someone else has slipped up, boy, this is good advice. Hey, it comes out of the Bible. That's probably why, but it's good advice in verse 4. He says, but let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. It's a pretty powerful thought. It's in context of verse 3. Paul says in verse 3, he says, don't look at other people's misstep and make a determination about how spiritual you are because look what they did. He says, rather than that, he says in another place, work out your own salvation. Other than that, walk with God, fulfill your responsibility, do the will of God in your life. You be obedient and then you'll have praise. Now listen, for what God has done in your life, not praise based on the fact that you're better than that guy is. Right. Come on, does that make sense? Amen. It's better to have praise of God and to be able to rejoice in what God has done in your life and how God is working in your life and where God has brought you to in your life, rather than to go around somehow puffing up your view of your spiritual life because of how bad everyone else is. He says, instead, just serve God and rejoice in what God has done in you and through you. Right. Not what someone else has done that's not right. He says, don't rejoice in that. Do that which is right so that you can rejoice in what God has done in your life. And then lastly, in verse 5, again, we're just hitting these quickly. Fourthly, in verse 5, he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. That's kind of odd, isn't it? He says in verse 2, bear one another's burden. In verse 5, he says every man will bear his own burden. He's talking about two different things. We're to bear other people's burdens and help them reset that which is broken. But in verse 5, we are everyone going to bear our own burden. Paul, in other words, saying in verse 3, he says, don't compare yourself to other people and inflate your view of yourself. In verse 4, instead, focus on serving God yourself so that you might praise God for what he's done in your life. In verse 5, and remember, we are all going to stand before God and bear our burden. Yeah, that guy messed up. Yes, he made a mistake. But don't forget, my missteps are also going to be judged of God and judged by him. He said, so be careful when you deal with those who are overtaken in a fault because of these things. Man, I hope we don't ever have to deal with this or deal with it as little as possible. But when we do have to deal with it, it's got to be dealt with. And it needs to be dealt with rightly if it's public. Sometimes if it's private, we can deal with it privately. But sometimes it becomes public and it's got to be dealt with publicly. And it results in hurt feelings sometimes and problems and animosity. But there's a difference between someone who sets out to cause problems and someone who just messed up. It might be sin, but they just messed up. And when that becomes a problem that has to be dealt with, Paul says those who are spiritual within the church are the ones who are supposed to lead the way to restoration. The ones who are mature enough to understand the seriousness of what was done and any consequences that are necessary, but the seriousness also of understanding the need to set that which is broken. And Paul says when we do that, we're to do it gently, just like we'd want someone to do with us. And considering ourselves also that we also are susceptible, maybe not of committing adultery today, but we're certainly susceptible to making a mistake. And it might be us one day. And we're to help each other, verse 2. We're not to get an inflated view of ourselves because of what someone else has done. Just serve God so that you can praise God for what he's done in your life. Because one of these days, verse 5, we're all going to stand before him and give an account of ourselves as well. Listen this morning, I'm done. Most of us here this morning saved, just looking at the crowd. I don't know if everybody's saved. Just because you look saved, the preacher thinks you're saved, don't mean you are. But most of us here this morning profess to be saved. Listen, we need to keep our walk right with God. Yes. First of all, so we don't get far enough away that we blow it big. Mm-hmm. But we also need to stay close to God so we don't mess up, so we don't make a mistake. There's a lot at stake. And I don't even want to make a misstep, do you? I don't want to just not commit the big one. I don't even want to make a misstep or mistake. So the best thing you and I can do is watch our walk with God every single day. Because the truth is, the closer that you are to him, the more sensitive you are to the leadership of the Spirit of God, the less likely you and I are to be revved up about something and overtaken in a fault, to hear something and get carried away. And the next thing you know, we've gone farther than we meant to. Maybe here this morning, and maybe there's something going on in your life. Maybe it's private, no one knows about it, but you've kind of gotten caught up in something that you never really set out to do, but you are, and it's hurting your walk with God, hurting your attitude toward church. The best thing you need to do today is get right with God before it becomes public. Just deal with it, get right with God, and get to back where you need to be. Go to God and let God heal that which is broken before others have to help you heal that which is broken. Amen. So if that's the case, I don't know what's going on in people's lives. You don't have any idea what's going on in my life or me and yours. But there might be someone here today. So you know what? There's some things in my life that aren't right. And boy, you ought to get that fixed today before it leads to bigger problems. Problems like Paul's talking about. Listen, we're not a cult, regardless of what they say in town. We're not a cult. But this passage is a great reminder of the fact you better be careful who you give your ear to. and who you allow to zealously affect you and not in a good way. And if we as a church ever have to carry out Galatians chapter 6, let's remember Paul's words in verse 1. Amen. Let's be gentle toward each other, dealing with the consequences, but yet not taking any joy or relish in that. And if you're not saved this morning, there might be some among us who aren't saved. This wasn't a salvation message. It was geared more toward our church. But if you're saved this morning, that's not a fault. That's rebellion against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And we'd love to take a Bible this morning. I say this every week. We count it a privilege. We really would, to take the scriptures and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. How you can leave out of here, because you're not going to blame. You're not going to be able to blame having never received Christ on some hypocrite somewhere, or on what some church did, or how your parents treated you, or because of some preacher. You know, every man bears his own burden. Every person will one day stand before God and give an account for why you did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd love to help you with that. Take the scriptures. Someone who knows what they're talking about will take you aside, show you in the scriptures how you can receive Christ as your Savior. Again, I say this all the time. We won't lay hands on you, do anything weird to you. We'd just like to take the Bible, show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. At any time you say, no, thank you, then it's done. But boy, we'd sure love to help you with that. Amen?
Amen.
Because your concern doesn't need to be discipline before the church. It needs to be a right stand before God Almighty.
Amen.
And we'd just like to show you what somebody one time showed us about how you can be gloriously saved in what Jesus did. Why don't you stand with me if you would?